So we're in Luke chapter 9 this morning. Oh. And I have to tell you, this is a hard passage. Not hard to understand. As the problem with it is just so easy to understand. The hard thing is that realizing just how far short we fall, how far short I fall. And for me to stand here and preach this text is convicting. And, you know, I'm probably going to go home after this, and then once it's uploaded, I'll be listening to it back. And I'll be like, Lord, impress this upon me. I need to hear this. So we're in the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 9, and Dr. Luke has been leading us through his account. He's been writing to a guy called Theophilus. He's been leading Theophilus through the life of Jesus Christ, the life and times of Jesus Christ. And we've been theming our study that love no matter what. We've been seeing how the love of Christ has just been pouring forth, shining forth as he works. And we're in chapter 9, which is a little over a third of the way through the text. But we're actually well over halfway in terms of chronology. The ministry of Christ, you may know, is about 3.5 years. And by now, it's well over 2 years through. It's probably about summer, late summer. And the next spring will be the Passover of the cross. And what have we seen so far? We've seen Christ himself stand up and declare what his mission is going to be. We remember the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said. We've seen several healings, including leprosy and paralysis. We've seen demons cast out. We've seen repentance at the teaching of Jesus. We've seen Jesus command a storm to cease. Enough, stop, peace, he said. We've seen the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. And most recently, last week, we looked at this incredible feeding of 5,000 people, at least 5,000 people, probably double that, if not more. And then Luke, immediately after that, gives us our text today. Now, actually, there are a lot of other things that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to omit between that and where we are today. And that is the journey back, which had the Lord Jesus walking on water. We see Jesus teaching and rebuking the Pharisees for their corruption of the law. And we also saw, the feeding of 4,000 and the healing of a blind man. So today we're in verse 18. And we're actually going to go down to verse 26. Next week I'm going to cover verse 27 and the following text as well. So what I feel like I want to do is, I just want to read this text to you. I want to read from verse 18 down to verse 26. And then I'm going to ask the Lord to teach us. I'm going to ask the Lord to teach me. I'm going to ask the Lord to teach us by his Holy Spirit. So let's do that. Let's read from verse 18. Does anyone not have a Bible this morning? We can get you one if you don't have one. Okay, good. Chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Father God, we just commit this text to you. Lord, we praise you for your word, for your good word. We praise you, Lord, that you have given to us your word, the words of life. And Father, as your people, as your disciples, we know that every word of yours is good, that it is pure. And Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would move in this place, Lord God. Lord, help us to move beyond knowing these words and being able to quote them. Help us move towards walking in them. Lord, we can't do this in our own flesh, in our own efforts. Lord, we rebel against what this text is teaching. Father, I ask that your Spirit would quicken us to receive your word this morning and to know in our spirits that your way is the best way. It brings you the glory and it is your best will for our lives. Father God, I pray, help us to receive this. Father, I am a man of weakness. Father, I have no right to teach this text. I pray your Spirit would teach this morning. I just yield myself to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take a look at those first three verses there. Jesus is praying alone and the disciples are with him. And he asks them, who do the crowd say I am? And they answer, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets of old. Now, the identity of Jesus Christ, it's not a secret. Okay, Luke has told us at least three times already who he is. Okay, so Luke isn't expecting Theophilus at this point, or whoever is reading this text, to go, gee, that's a good question, I wonder. Luke chapter 2, the angels already told the shepherds, right back at the birth of Jesus, we read that they said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Right, boom, right there. Who is the child? It's Christ the Lord. Okay, it's not a secret. It's not a mystery to us who are reading the text. And then a little bit further on, we saw a guy by the name of Simeon, an old man who rejoiced at the baby Jesus. Because why? Because he knew he was going to see the Lord's Christ. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he saw Jesus. So this is the Christ. And chapter 4, even the demons knew that it was the Christ. Verse 41, and demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. So it's not a secret, okay? It's not a secret to us. It's not a secret. You know, and in fact, I mentioned that just omitted from Luke's narrative was Jesus Christ walking on the water. And Matthew records that, and he says after that that the disciples exclaimed, you are the Son of God. Whoa, he's walking on the water. You're the Son of God. And now they're praying alone, and Jesus is thinking, well, I don't know, this myth is me. Is that just like miracle talk? Were they all caught up in the moment? What do they really think? Now it's calm. It's peaceful. It's quiet. Who do you say that I am? Reflect on everything that you've seen and heard. But first, who do the crowds say that I am? What's the popular vote? What's the popular opinion about me? The Greek there, it means the uncommitted crowd, those that are sort of hanging out, the rabble, those who are around, the general public. What's the popular opinion about me? And actually, Luke's already told us this. If you just flick back to verse 7, we saw this, I think, last week. We read that Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. So there are these rumors going around that even Herod is hearing and picking up on. And you know, whenever God asks a question, you need to know two things. First of all, he already knows the answer. Okay, he's not, God isn't trying to find out some new information, right? You know, the very first question in the scripture, "Adam, where are you?" It's not like God was, "I've lost my man." No. How careless of me. It's not that at all. He knows the answer. And secondly, he also knows if you know the answer, because God knows everything. So what is it then? Why the question? Well, certainly with Adam and certainly with this case, I want you to think about this. Think about this. Where are you? Or who do people say I am? Think about it. What are the rumors that you hear? What are people saying about me? He's the resurrected John the Baptist. He's Elijah, who I guess would also need to be resurrected. He's a prophet of old. There hadn't been one for about 400 years since Malachi. And what about today? Are there not just as many bizarre opinions about Jesus Christ today? What do people say about him? He didn't exist. It's foolish. I'm not going to get into it. It's foolish. He's a myth. It's just a concatenation of different views and opinions. Foolish. He's a swear word. Foolish. Well, he's a great teacher. And you know, many religions hold this view. Gandhi had a long quote about how he could not possibly accept that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but he was a great teacher, had such great teachings for us all. That's the Muslim view as well. Or maybe he's just a madman. You know, Jesus knows all of the things that people say about him. Jesus hears them all. And he said in Matthew 12, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now look, I was tempted to park here for a while and talk on this theme, but I'm not going to. But I do want to share with you this quote from C.S. Lewis. I think he probably puts it more eloquently than I ever could. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And I think Lewis is right. But the thing is, my opinion is not important, and Lewis's opinion is not important. Not really. Your friends' importance aren't important either. The important opinion is yours. What do you say about Jesus Christ? You know, I once spoke to somebody very briefly about the gospel, and he said, well, I don't believe because my friend is a biology student. What? And I just, yeah, by your words you will be condemned. I can just, oh man. But that was, you know, my friend has this opinion, and obviously he's really smart, that this thing called evolution proves that Jesus isn't who he said he was, and now I don't even have to look into it. How convenient for me, and I don't have to listen to you either. Wow. What do you say? Have you looked into it? You know, John said that the purpose of his book in John 20, he said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, there is a purpose. We've seen all these miracles and works and teachings of Jesus Christ all the way through the life of Christ in Luke. And they're written so that you, so that I, we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's been laying a foundation of proof. The Christianity Explored course teaches how the Gospels are written to show us Jesus working with God's authority and God's power in God's creation, and then expects us to make the obvious conclusion. You know, and the secular world seems to want to portray the ancients as sort of credulous and gullible and ready to swallow whatever nonsense they're told. But the fact is, these guys are really slow to believe. Every single one of them, I think, doubted the resurrection. What? Pfft, I need to go and see this. And Jesus is going to say in just a moment that I'm going to be killed and delivered up. And they're like, what? What? What's he saying? I don't believe it. They're not. They're pretty slow to believe, just like you and me. But they've seen a lot in the last sort of 2.5 years. Guys, have you reached a conclusion? Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up on behalf of the disciples, and he answered, the Christ of God. That's a good answer. Christ is a word in the Greek. It means the same as Messiah in Hebrew. Originally, it would have meant one who is anointed, set aside to be king. So the king would have been an anointed one, a Messiah. But over the course of time, it became the Jewish nation came to expect the Messiah, the anointed one, not just a anointed one, but the one, an anointed one, but the one who is coming. And as you read the Old Testament, it sort of builds up to show us that this is one person, one man who is coming, who will be the anointed one. And Peter says, I have seen, we have seen, we have heard, we have believed that you, Lord Jesus, are that one, the Christ of God. That's what it means. Now, it is true to say that you need to have a correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's critical, okay? And that's why I said your opinion is important. It doesn't change who he is, but it does change things for you. John 8:24, this is from the International Standard Version. And he says this, that is why I told you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's what Jesus said. It's essential. You have to believe I am. You have to believe that I am that one. However, you have to realize there's more to it than that. As I already said, chapter 4, verse 41, the demons knew that he was the Christ. They knew it. And I think that you and I can safely conclude that the demons are not among the elect. They won't be in heaven. They're not saved. Okay? Do we need to? No, we don't need to talk about it. And we're going to talk a bit more about that in verse 23 and onwards. About what that is. Okay, but first of all, let's just look at verse 21. See, after the disciples have concluded correctly who Jesus Christ is, this is a little bit of a bit of a curveball, I guess. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, from the perspective of the disciples, this is new data, new information for them. And I like the way that Matthew put it. He said in chapter 16, he said, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Showed them from the scriptures. Now, why is it that Jesus didn't want them to tell anyone? That's an interesting question. Is this a word for today? No, is the answer. Okay. It's not a word for today. We're to be in the business of telling people about Jesus. I think back to Luke chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus healed a leper, and then he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. Don't even mention the healing. Just go, give them the offering. That will be a proof to them. Just give the prescribed offering. Why? Here's the thing. There was a huge misunderstanding about this character, the anointed one, the Christ that was coming. There was a nationalist expectation of this great, mighty military leader who was going to come in, kick the Romans out, take back Jerusalem, and usher in this golden age of good times and vineyards and wine, and it was going to be great. And in actual fact, I forget which gospel it was now, it's probably Matthew, straight after the feeding of the 5,000, they tried to make him king. I tried to make him king, and Jesus had to flee to the top of a mountain because they were like, "It's the guy, it's him. Let's make him king right now." See, nobody put this on the itinerary of the Messiah. Nobody's plan of the coming king was to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And certainly not to be on the third day be raised. And this is why Matthew had to show. This is why Matthew says Jesus had to show the disciples. It's written in the Old Testament. He probably took them to Isaiah 53. He probably took them to Psalm 22. Don't go around telling everybody that I am the Christ. It's not going to help the mission. I must fulfill God's purposes and plans. The true reality that the Christ must suffer many things has to be realized. It must take place. He must suffer. Why must he suffer? Well, simply this. If the Lord Jesus Christ had not suffered, there would be no salvation. Okay? Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's just no other way. Okay? Jesus had to suffer those things because that was the only way salvation could be made available to humanity. It was impossible for all of the religious sacrifices that people were doing. It's impossible. Hebrews says that. It's impossible for the blood of animals, for bulls and goats, to take away sin. Can't be done. All they can do is cover it. Impossible. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ was crucified. And as he hung on the cross, the wrath of God, his righteous judgment and anger at all of our sin was poured onto him. The perfect justice that the omniscient God, the God who knows everything about all your sins and mine, demanded that there be a penalty paid. And Christ took it on the cross. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, before the foundation of the world, he said, I will take the penalty for their sin. He saw it. He saw the sin. He saw the judgment and the penalty under which we sat, and he said, I will take it. He had to suffer to take it. And how many of you knew that already? We preach it. But how is it received? Is it enough to just know this stuff and be able to say, well, I know this is what the Bible teaches. I know that Jesus is the Christ. But the demons know that. It's not enough to just know it. Okay, I can know that a seatbelt in a car will probably save my life in a crash. It does me no good if I don't put it on. Okay? And I know, this happened so many times, I know that my umbrella will keep me dry when I walk to work. But I have to put it up. And I have to take it with me. You have to take action based upon what you know. I know this bottle of water is going to quench my thirst. It does me no good if I leave it there on the lectern. That's good. And I know that bread will satisfy my hunger. Sorry, guys. But I have to eat it. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now this is, I believe, this is Jesus' exposition of the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, he said this is the application of what you've just seen me do. And you know what happened? Many of his disciples departed. It was a hard saying. Have you eaten the flesh of Jesus Christ? Have you drunk his blood? Well, of course we haven't. It's a figure. It's a figure, and we need to understand what this means. And this, it's simply this. It is not enough to just know facts and data about Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know what the church teaches. It's not enough to know what the Bible teaches. It's not enough to know that Christ has the authority on earth to forgive sins. You have to come to him and receive that forgiveness as a gift. By faith, which means to believe it, to trust it. Faith is being sure of what you hope for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith means that you have committed and entrusted your life, your salvation to Jesus Christ alone. You haven't got a backup plan or a get out clause or a plan B. Christ is the only way and you know it. You have accepted it. That's what it means. Doesn't mean you know he can save. It means you know he has saved you. You've personally accepted it. And if you receive that free gift of eternal life, then you're reborn, second birth, born from above, and you enter into all of the promises that Christ, that God has given to the church. You know, you can know something without having any effect. I remember this was about a year ago, I think, and we were doing our God's Not Dead series, and I was talking to someone at work about what we were doing, and we got to talking, and I said to him at the end, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Do you think that happened? Based upon, you know, what I've just given you as best I can, why that it's the evidence says that he did, do you believe it? And he was like, you know what? I think he did. I think you're right. That should change everything. As far as I know, to this day, it hasn't. He knows it's the most plausible scenario. You can know something, and it has no effect. And I need you guys, I want us all, I need to believe in this and hold fast to this as we go into this next section, okay? Because we receive salvation as a gift. And now we're talking about some of the consequences, some of the expectations of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Please, we must not misunderstand that our salvation depends upon doing these things. Our salvation depends upon Jesus Christ. Salvation is through our adoption. Our faith in Christ is not dependent upon our obedience. So don't get me wrong. We need to listen, and part of sanctification is learning how to obey. Salvation is adoption. All right. Let's take up the text again at verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, to whom is Jesus speaking? Everybody, all, you, me, us, everyone, all. This is not a word for those 12 super duper apostles who are going to go and change the world. It's a word for all, everyone. Okay? And also, this is a forceful verse. There's a better translation, I think. The thing is, they are imperatives, those three things, which means that they are commands. But that doesn't really work in the third person in English. So this is probably a better way of understanding it. If anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know, however much we'd like for these things to be, you know, options to consider, that is not how Christ is putting it. They are commands, imperatives. If you have accepted the reality that you are utterly lost and without hope apart from Jesus Christ, then you're called to this. And doing it is a matter of obedience. First up, deny yourself. What's that? Saying no to yourself. What's that? It's a bit uncomfortable with this. It's laying down and saying no to that which you could rightfully have. Because you accept that Christ is better, or because he has a better plan. You know, there's a brilliant example of this in Hebrews 11, likely to be on the screen. Verse 24, we read, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see, Moses could have been very happy as an Egyptian son, the son of a Pharaoh. All those riches and splendors. And it's going to be better than 40 years in the backside of the desert. Oh, wait. 80 years in the backside of a desert. You know, from the perspective of this earth, that was a dumb choice. Right? Why would he? But he considered the reproach of Christ a greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. I try to think of what kind of examples you and I might come across. Well, I was going to go to Connect Group this evening, but I just needed a night in to unwind. I just need some me time. Oh, I was going to go to prayer this morning. I was just so tired. I needed to lie in. You know, we're not used. Maybe I'm speaking for myself. I'm not used to saying no to stuff. There's that vending machine at work. I'm not hungry, but chocolate's good. Or whatever your thing is, I can afford it. Why not? Why not? Well, here's why. Simply because it is indulging the flesh. It's, I don't really need it, but I want it. It's good. There's great value. Guys, there's great value in disciplining your flesh. Bringing your body into subjection. Not just saying yes to every craving. And I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand, I'm not saying it's sinful to buy stuff like that. I'm not calling for vending machines to be removed. But what I am saying is that I think in this culture, maybe it's just in my own heart, there's just this serious case of over self-indulgence that we have, right? Paul said that he disciplines his body and keeps it under control. He practiced denying himself just to learn discipline. Right? He saw that value and that need. It's not natural. This isn't what the world has conditioned us to do. Every advert you'll see is about how, oh, you deserve this. Isn't it great when you've got that? It takes effort and practice to say no to stuff that you want but you don't need. And why? Why again? Because it is spiritually healthy. It's spiritual training. There's a verse I'm working on memorizing at the moment in 1 Timothy 4. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That godliness, that training, that disciplining yourself, it's valuable. Oh man, we need a revelation. I need a revelation of how I am being trained. We are being trained in this life for eternity. Do you know that? I think sometimes we get into this when I die or when I'm taken up in heaven, then bam, the Lord's going to magically transform me completely. Sanctification will be complete and all of the effort I put into down here doesn't matter. Well, that's certainly not how Paul saw it. He said, this godliness that we are urged to practice and work on and discipline ourselves for, it has promise for this life and the life to come. And again, I'm not trying to preach against all forms of discretionary spending or anything like that. I'm just trying to get across to you the value of disciplining yourself. You know, we can buy things, but I just urge you to do it to the glory of God. Do it mindful of God, with true thankfulness in your heart and listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. You know, I reflect about, again, going back to Moses, it would have been against no laws for him just to live good times in Egypt. It wouldn't have offended anybody. It wouldn't have been a problem. It wouldn't have added to anyone's suffering. But he knew that the Lord was calling him to something else. And he probably had no idea of what the Lord exactly was going to do through him, through that act of obedience, through that act of denying himself and saying no to the comfort of this world. The Lord used him mightily. Take up your cross. What's that? I don't like the sound of that. Pick up a method of execution. Take up your gallows, your electric chair. Yikes. What are you talking about? Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is it then? The teaching is to reckon yourself. We reckon ourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ. Dead to the temptation to sin that this world has. Dead to selfish living. Dead to just pleasing ourselves day by day. But alive to God, the author of life. And the one who has the power and the authority to grant true life to anyone who comes to him. Alive to him, death to ourselves. Here comes an opportunity to sin. Maybe it's an invitation to go somewhere you know you shouldn't go. Maybe it's a film that you shouldn't watch. Maybe it's just giving in to frustration and anger. Here comes an opportunity to sin. You're dead to that. Reckon yourself dead. That's not me anymore. That's the old me. I'm dead to that sin. And why am I taking up my cross? Because it's true every day. We take it up every day. Every day we need to remind ourselves who we are, or maybe whose we are. It's a daily reminder that we are dead to the world and alive to Christ. Every day that God gives you on this earth, you have an opportunity to follow Christ and allow him to work in you and through you, or not. Every day is an opportunity to invest in your eternity and lay up treasures in heaven, or not. And you know, if I don't give every day to God in the morning, if I miss that, if I don't do that, guess what doesn't happen by default? Guess what I don't naturally tend to do? And that's this. I don't naturally, and I suggest and suspect that most of you do not naturally tend towards denying yourself and taking up your cross and living for God. Do we naturally consider ourselves dead to sin and dead to temptation? No. I encourage you, we need to do that. We need to, Lord, I take up my cross this morning. Whatever you have for me, that's good. And I want to walk in it. And you know what? Take it joyfully. We get to do it. We get to live our lives with Christ. He bought you. He loves you. The Father has adopted you. The Holy Spirit is within you to help you do these things. You've entered true life. Now walk in it today. Walk in it joyfully. We tread a narrow path, but it's a path that leads to eternal bliss. Another way to think about these two is deny yourself is to say no to your own will. To take up your cross is to say yes to God's will. Yes to whatever path of life God has for us. It's good. I trust you, Lord God. I know it's good. And then what? Follow Christ. You know, the exhortations are nothing less, or rather nothing more than what Christ did. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Jesus Christ denied himself. Jesus Christ took up his cross. The temptations that we often face in this life, it's not different to what Christ faced. He was tempted. But to follow him, is to what? Is to use the word of God to resist temptation. If you face hardship or lack, it's nothing different from what Christ faced. To follow him is to sometimes go without some physical thing, to go without some blessing. But in him we have every spiritual blessing. And when you have an abundance, to follow Christ is to use everything you have for God's glory. Because Christ literally gave himself away. Deny yourself. Say no to your will. Take up your cross. Say yes to God's will and follow him. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know, lose there could just as easily be translated destroy. Whoever destroys his life. You know, it's not possible. You cannot incorporate Christianity into your life. It's not a plug-in It's not an optional. You know, shortly after, again, the feeding of the 5,000, around this time, Jesus answered, he said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. And now you've digested those loaves, and you're thinking, oh, I've got the taste for barley loaf and fish." What was the view? It's follow Jesus, get fed, get healed, and then go back to my own stuff. What were the disciples after? Jesus knew their hearts, and he knows yours too. Why are you seeking me? You see, you can't be a Christian just today on Sunday. You're a Christian or you're not. You are Christ's or not. You are following Christ or you're not following Christ. It's heavy. I was reminded of that great quote. "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That was Jim Elliot said that. And he laid down his life for the gospel. Hey, did you know you can't keep your life? That's not a new revelation, I hope. You don't get to keep it forever. Did you forget about that? Do you ever fall into this routine of just thinking, well, you know, tomorrow it will be like today, and next week it'll be like this week, and next year is going to be like this year, and a decade from now it'll be like it is now. But actually, things change. Your body's aging, and one day, well, you can't keep it. Maybe you're glad about that. I don't know. Well, actually, you can keep it if you do one thing, and it will be transformed and better than ever. You have to give it away. Again, if you and if I will submit our lives fully to the Lord, then we can save our lives. But in actual fact, if we don't do that, one out of every one person, or if we prefer it, 100% of people die. And in fact, we don't just save our lives, we enter into the fullness of life for eternity. Verse 25, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Hey, let's ask Solomon about that. Hey, Solomon, what do you get if you gain the whole world? What's the profit, Solomon? What do you think about it? Hey, we read Ecclesiastes, a year ago? How was that? Man, I don't know. I just found that book so depressing. Because he had these blinkers on that meant he couldn't see the heavens. He couldn't see over the horizon. He was looking under the sun. He's like, "I've got all this stuff. I've got everything I could want. I'm wise. I've got servants. I've got everything I could want. And I am depressed." He said that the eye is never satisfied with seeing. He said the ear is never satisfied with hearing. He said, "It doesn't matter how great I am, I have to leave everything to my son. And he might be an idiot." And guess what? He was an idiot. It's pointless. What a waste of time, said Solomon, who gained the whole world. Everybody is reduced to dust at the end of the day, and it ruins whatever great things. What does it profit to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit yourself? "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Oh man, what does that mean? To be ashamed? What does it look like for Christ to be ashamed of us when he returns in glory? I don't want to know. It doesn't sound good to me. You know, Paul famously declared that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Have I ever been ashamed I'm a Christian. I'm sorry to say I have. I have been ashamed of it. And now I'm ashamed that I was ashamed. Have I been embarrassed or unwilling to speak up? You bet I have. And I repent of that. And I pray that God would strengthen me to say and do what I know is right. To share my faith and be clear about who I am and how I am convinced that there is salvation in no one else and how I am convinced that the gospel is the power of God to save even a wretch like me. If this is you, if this happened to you, maybe this happened to you this week, I just want to remind you of this happened to Peter 3 times. He denied Christ. He wept bitterly, and Christ came to him overflowing with grace to that repentant soul. Do you love me? He restored him. You see, the day will come when Christ will come in his glory. That threefold glory there we see of the Father, the Son, and the holy angels. And as we think about the text today, we would do well to keep our eyes on that day. That's the essence of the message, to keep our eyes on that day. We are alive today on the 29th of May, 2016, and we are not yet in eternity. Why is that? Well, simply for this reason, because God still has a purpose in you and in me and in us. He still has good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you have accepted the offer of salvation that Christ presents, then you have freely received that gift of eternal life. Then hey, you're not your own. You're bought at a price. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He has freed us from being able to do nothing but please ourselves. He's freed us into a life of joy and purpose, receiving God's power to do God's work, God's way, in God's timing. And then what? He rewards us in eternity for only doing the things he gave us the power to do. Let us learn then to set aside our personal desires and wants for the greater glory of Christ. We read this. We read that Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." How do we understand this? What does it mean? What does it mean to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ, to eat his flesh and drink his blood? It means to receive him and all that he said, to receive the promises that he had, not just hear about them and nod your head and say, "Yes, this sounds great." It means to receive it, to turn, walk a different way, walk in repentance. Receive it. We eat the bread and we drink the grape juice in remembrance of this. As a model, as a figure, as a picture of the fact that we have done this, that we have entered into the fullness of what Jesus Christ, who said he was the bread from heaven, the fullness of what he did. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. Shall we bow our heads? Father, these are heavy words, Lord, that your Son preached. They are hard to hear, and they are harder still to walk in, Lord God. Father, we remember, first and foremost, that we have no hope at all apart from your broken body and shed blood, Lord. And we joyfully partake of your body and blood as you offered them freely. Your body, the bread. Your blood, the wine of the new covenant that you cut, Lord. Father, we remember this morning, Lord, this table is only for we who have trusted, who have put on Christ, who have committed ourselves to you. Father, we know this morning that any here who have not made that commitment can do so even right now in the stillness, in the quiet of this room. Lord, we who are merely wretches without hope, Lord, only in Christ. Lord, we turn to you, Christ. We turn to you, Lord Jesus, because it is your body, your blood. You took the offering for my sin. My sins were on you when you hung on that cross. And Lord, every person in this room can claim that and declare and come to you in repentance. Father, teach us repentance. Teach us deeper repentance, I pray. Father, I praise you that you sent your Son, the true Messiah, the true Christ of God, the only name given among men by which we must be saved. Lord, it's not about our works. It's not about coming here on Sunday. It is about turning from ourselves and our selfishness and our sin and our disregard for our Creator and turning to you. We praise you that you offer today true, eternal life that does not fade or dim. In fact, it grows brighter even into eternity. Oh, Father, thank you for the joy that is set before us, even though it is a hard way, a self-denying way, a way of saying no to ourselves and yes to you. Father, show us that it is a joy-filled way. Because you know our steps, Lord. You know when we lay down and when we rise up, you discern our thoughts from afar. You search out our path and our lying down. Lord, you're acquainted with all our ways, the psalmist declared. Father, every day of our lives, you know, it is written in your book. Oh, Father, would you help us? Please help us, Lord, to give you every day, every moment of every day. To walk in accordance with your will, Lord. Oh God, help us to put ourselves to death. Lord, your word urges us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable, God, is our spiritual worship. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds. Oh Father. Father, Lord, as many of us in this place who know you, who love you, who have received your offering, Lord, we come to this table now. We come, Lord, and we receive the bread which depicts for us the broken body of our Savior, and we remember it, Lord. We know it's not, it's just bread, Lord, but we do it in remembrance that we have tasted the spiritual reality of Christ's body. Lord, we come to the cup. It's just grape juice, but we remember the spiritual reality of the blood of Christ, that new covenant that you cut. Father, we remember. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.